All right. I think that's our largest children's church yet, so what a blessing that is. Blessing to worship the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, before we open up the Word together this morning, let's go before the Lord in prayer once more. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity that you give us to open up your Word, where we know that that's one of the greatest ways of worship that we have, is hearing what you have for us. Lord, as we take a look at this text and we continue in Ephesians chapter 4, and as we look at these core areas of life transformation, Lord, I pray that we would practically apply these areas to our life, the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray the words that I speak would not be my own this morning, but rather they would be yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you recall, we've been in Ephesians chapter 4, and 2 weeks ago, when I was with you last, after I got out of quarantine, COVID, finally. We were looking through verses 25 through 30, and we were looking at some core areas of life transformation. We got partway through it. We got to verse 28. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 and 30. Again, it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. And as you're turning your Bibles to that particular text, just by way of review, when we looked at the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we learn that as believers, God has given us new life. If you remember when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we learned that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were held hostage through our own desires and our own lusts by the deceiver of this world, and we had no way of rescuing ourselves. But then as we got to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we got to perhaps two of the most encouraging words that have ever been written in the history of mankind. And those two words were, but God. And Paul writes, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us what? Alive in Christ. We've been given a new life. But as we've learned, as we've gone through Ephesians chapter 4 these past few weeks, a new life requires a new lifestyle. Now, last week, as Doug was preaching and sharing with us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, in his sermon titled, When Change Seems Impossible, and he really kind of knitted that into what we've been talking about a transformed life. Though I wasn't able to be with you physically, as I was still under quarantine, through the miracle of technology, I was able to live stream and was able to actually be with you and to hear that message. And by the way, if you're not here and you want to be able to listen in, maybe it's because you're sick, you got COVID like I had, and you're quarantined, if you go to our website, and on our website, there's a section that says sermons, and that brings you to sermon audio, and there's a link if a service is going on right now, which references a live stream. You just need to click on that link. So if you're here, or whether it's bad weather or whatever, there's an opportunity there. But, you know, but by the way, this is something as an aside. We are really blessed at Cornerstone Bible Church because we have two elders that really meet the requirement that is given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, of being able to teach. And let me just say, as your pastor, that's a tremendous blessing to me, because when there are times in which I'm not here, I know that the Word of God is still being preached. And I'll say, as I was listening to last Sunday, what was also really a blessing to me was how the Lord had used what he had put on Doug's heart, and he really used it to expand on what we were already discussing in Ephesians chapter 4. And one of the things that Doug noted is that though it is true that God has given us new life, if we're believers, for most of us, it's not like suddenly we flick a light switch and we're suddenly experiencing a transformed life. I mean, maybe that's how it occurred for you, but I can tell you that's certainly not how it occurred for me. You know, when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, 1, that we are to walk worthy of who we are called in Christ, that involves a process. It's a walk where we are walking now in a different direction than when we were before we were saved, and it's a process that requires the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, a few weeks ago, Paul described this process as no longer walking in the direction of the unsaved Gentiles, but rather, verse 21, We are walking in the direction of the truth that is in Jesus. And so it's not instant, but there's a process. We're now walking in a new direction. Now, unfortunately, sometimes we get the impression that living out a transformed life means trying really, 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 really hard in the flesh and through our own self-efforts by following some sort of list of do's and don'ts. And it's as if God's love for us is somehow dependent on our performance. Well, let me make something very clear here. God has never loved you and never will love you more than he loves you right now. And that's because God's love for you is infinite and it's unconditional. What did John tell us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10? It's not that we love God, but that he loved us. His love for us is not based on our performance. It's an unconditional love. But what God calls us to do through the renewing of our mind is to experience the new life that we've been given. And though Doug didn't actually use the phrase, the renewing of our mind, last week as he was preaching through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he certainly described what our mind needs to be renewed with. And what we learn is that our mind needs to be renewed with the glory, that is the goodness and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would add to that our minds also need to be renewed with our new position in Christ. So that we can live based not only on the truth of who God is, but also the truth of who God has made us to be. And so earlier, 2 weeks ago, actually it was 3 weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and we learned about God's threefold principles for living a transformed life. And what we learned as we looked at that text starting in verse 22 is that there are some things that we need to put off. And it says that we need to put off our old self, our old nature, our old flesh, which follows the things of this world, like stinky, dirty old clothes. We need to put those things off. And then Paul says, second, we need to be renewed by the spirit of our mind. Our mind needs to be renewed with what we just talked about before, that of who God is, but also who we are in Christ. We need to be renewed with the reality that I'm no longer the person that I used to be when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I no longer get my identity from the things of this world. I no longer get my identity from what people think of me, but rather my identity is in the goodness and in the character of Christ. And by the way, the best way that we are immersed in the goodness and the character of Christ is by being immersed into his word. And then the third thing that we learned is that we need to put on something. We need to put on the new man, this new nature that we've been given. That we've been created. What is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says? It's that we've been created into his workmanship, into his work of art. We need to put that on. And then 2 weeks ago, as we were reading through verses 25 through 32, we discovered five core areas where Paul says, look, here's some things that you need to put off, and here's what your mind needs to be renewed with, and here's some things that you need to put on. And we began to look at five core areas of life transformation. We looked at the first two 2 weeks ago, personal integrity and emotional control. And just by way of review, as we were looking at personal integrity, we looked at verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak a truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so we are to put off lying, whether we call that enhancing the truth, whether we call that a half lie, whether we call it a slight exaggeration, the Bible calls it lying and says we need to put that off. And we need to be renewed with the fact that we are members of one another. And when we lie, we hurt one another. We hurt the body of Christ. And we need to be renewed with the recognition that my identity isn't in exaggerating or enhancing the truth in order to make myself look good. My identity is not lying to protect myself. My identity is in the truth that I am a child of God whose goodness and character tells us he's the God who cannot lie. And then thirdly, there's some things that we need to put on. And we need to put on speaking truth with our neighbor. We are to reject lying. We are to deliberately and intentionally and purposely speak truth. And then lastly, we looked at emotional control, verses 26 through 27, where it says, be angry and do not sin. It comes from Psalm chapter 4. It says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And so we learned that there's some things that we need to put off, and we need to put off sinful anger, whether that manifests itself in a violent anger that explodes with rage, or whether it manifests itself in anger that we just sort of stuff down and we don't deal with and we don't get it resolved, or whether it involves an anger that we sort of slowly leak out through sarcasm and innuendos and cutting remarks. Paul says we need to put that off. And we need to renew our minds with the realization that when we let anger fester, the devil gets a foothold in our lives. And we become bitter and we become resentful. And so our mind needs to be renewed with recognition. Wait a minute, that's not who I am. That's not who I am in Christ. I'm not going to let bitterness and resentfulness define me, because my identity is not in those things. It's in Jesus Christ. And then there's some things that we need to put on. And it says that we need to put on reconciliation. We reconcile with our brothers and sisters in a timely manner. Well, this week, we're going to get at financial integrity, verse 28. And also, we're going to be looking at a transformed tongue in verses 29 through 30. And then next week, we're going to deal with the last of the five core areas of transformation, which has to do with heavenly attitudes in verses 31 through 32. But with that said, let's go ahead and read verses 29 through 30. I'll read these a few verses, and then we'll unpack this text verse by verse. But here Paul says this. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, of whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, the first thing that Paul refers to here is financial integrity. And in verse 28, it says, let him who stole steal no longer. And so we are to put off stealing. Now, some of you may be thinking, you know what, Pastor Joel, I really got this. I mean, I'm not really a thief. And so I'm just going to kind of put my feet on, you know, the top of the pew, and I'm going to go to sleep for a little bit. If you could wake me up when we get to the next section about taming the tongue, that would be great. Well, if you think you're off the hook, let me be very clear that the context here indicates that Paul is not referring just to professional thieves here. This is something that actually has a much broader application than breaking into someone's house and stealing what's in their safe. John Stott reminds us that the commandment, do not steal, in the Mosaic Law, had and still has a very wide application. It not only addresses stealing other people's money or possessions, but it also includes things like tax evasion. It includes employers who take advantage of their employees, or employees who take advantage of their employers. It's interesting there that when Paul writes, steal no longer, that's in the present tense. And what that means is that there were Christians in the church of Ephesus that were stealing. That's why he said that you need to put that off. Now, I am guessing that most of you here today aren't saying, you know what, man, you're right, Pastor Joey. You know, last Friday, I hung up that guy and I stole his car. I really got to stop doing that. And there's probably not many of you here saying, yeah, that's, you know, I embezzled that, you know, several hundreds of thousands of dollars, and, you know, I know I really need to cut that out. Now, let me just be very clear. If that is you, then you do need to repent of that, and you need to turn yourself in. But my point is that this command goes much further than that. Now, with that said, in order to observe how it is that we steal, I think it's helpful to start with why it is that we steal. The reason that we oftentimes steal is because we have a wrong sense of entitlement to something. We take shortcuts to get whatever we feel that we are entitled to. And so, for example, we might steal from our employer by working a little bit less hard, or maybe if you're salaried, you work a little less hours because you feel like, you know, you deserve a raise, and you haven't been getting that raise, and I deserve to make much more money. And since I'm not, I'm just not going to put in the work, because we feel we're entitled to something. Or we steal from one another when we don't report all our income and our taxes, or we misreport some of the deductions that we ought to get because we feel like we are entitled not to have to pay as much as we do. You have no idea what the government is requiring of me, and they just waste their money anyways. And so we feel entitled to it. But when we do that, we steal. We steal when we use the company vehicle for personal use, and we don't pay the company back for mileage or for fuel. And we do that because we feel like I'm just entitled to do that. Or we steal when we order something from, you know, using the company credit card, and it's kind of like questionable. Is it really, you know, personal, or is it for company use? But you know what? I just deserve this anyways. I'm entitled to it. We steal when we download music. Or videos, even movies, onto our personal devices, and we don't pay for the license because we feel like, you know, it's just out there for us to grab. And we're entitled to it. By the way, stealing isn't always financial in nature. Although in this context, I do think Paul is primarily talking about financial integrity here. Sometimes we steal in our relationships. Some of you may have struggled with being a workaholic. Can I say that that's something that I've struggled with? Like, can hold me accountable. I struggle with that from time to time. And let me say, it's not because I've got some great work ethic. I'm just being honest with you. It's because oftentimes I'm overly concerned about what people think of me. And so there's a tendency to, you know, work really hard so that people will think well of me. And the problem with it is those of us who struggle with being a workaholic is what happens is we end up stealing from our families. We end up stealing time from our wives or our husbands or our children or other family members. And we do it because we are either addicted to pleasing people or maybe we are addicted to the income that it brings in. I'll tell you, several years ago, I was meeting with someone who really has been my accountability partner over many years. He was a pastor in the Concord area. And we were having lunch together. And he asked me just innocently, and we've known each other for many, many years, and he knows my family. And so he asked, how are your parents doing? Oh, I said, oh, they're just doing great. And then he said, really? Because, you know, I ran into your mother at the grocery store, and I asked her, you know, how's Joel doing? And she said, well, you know, I'm a little bit worried about him because he never visits me anymore. And my accountability partner, name is David, reminded me, you know that commandment to honor your mother and your father? That's still relevant for today. You're stealing from your parents. And so I made sure that week that, you know, I got to visit mom and dad. And it was the week after I got a call from my dad and said, hey, can you meet me at Concord Hospital because your mom's really not doing very well. They rushed her to the hospital. It turns out she had lung cancer. And she was only with us for another 6 months. And I was so thankful for that accountability partner. It reminded me, I need to stop stealing time from my parents. And we were able to make the most of that 6 months. And so it says here that we are to put off stealing. And notice what it says that we are to put on. It says, it's put on, rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. And so we are to put on working. We're to put on laboring. And that means working with diligence. It means refusing that shortcut mentality. It means applying the facts that you are a new creation to your work. Now, when Paul here, he references working with our hands, he's not just referencing manual labor, although that's certainly included in this, but really he's using an expression to reference that we need to be working hard. Do you know that our work is a form of worship? I mean, we oftentimes don't really think of that, particularly if you're doing something you feel like, man, this is just something menial that I'm doing. I'm doing the same thing over and over again. It doesn't feel like worship. But what does Paul tell us? He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And so our work is an act of worship. But in order for our work to be worthy of worshiping God, there is a renewal of the mind that needs to take place. And notice what Paul says at the end of this passage. He says, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, let me just tell you, had I not read this text before, this is not where I would have expected Paul to go. I mean, I would have expected Paul to to talk about the importance of work and providing for ourselves and providing for our families. And certainly that's a very important aspect of work. But Paul instead focuses here on the need to work so that we have the ability of helping those that are in need. You see, the approach of I need to give to my brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need represents a complete reversal of attitude. It represents a renewal of the mind from I'm entitled to better myself regardless of whether it hurts someone else to I no longer view myself as entitled, but rather I view myself as responsible. And as my mind is being renewed, I realize that I'm no longer the center of this world. Christ is the center of this world. And I realize that 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that one of the ways in which we both show our love to God and our love for one another is by meeting one another's needs and doing it with generosity. And so maybe it's meeting the needs locally of a brother or sister in Christ who recently lost their job and they're having troubles with the mortgage or they're having troubles with paying their rent. Maybe it's meeting the need of a brother or sister of Christ in Ukraine and there's concern about what's going to happen this winter to them. Maybe it's meeting the needs of a Jewish believer that's in Israel and had to relocate either from the south or the north because of the war that's going on. Maybe it's not even a financial need. Maybe it's somebody who just really needs a visit. Somebody who just really needs you to give of your time and to be able to meet that need that way. But whatever it is, it involves renewing our minds with, I'm no longer entitled. But as I behold the goodness and the character of Christ, I realize that I'm responsible for my brothers and sisters who are in need. And so, Paul tells us here we are to put off stealing. And we are to renew our mind with, I'm going to turn my old sense of prideful entitlement with the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to do this, to a new sense of responsibility to my brothers and sisters in Christ that are in need. And then we put on laboring, working with our hands, what is good, so that we can provide for those that are in need. We look at the fourth area of life transformation. The next area that Paul deals with is the tongue, and there's a reason why I had Matt read that passage in James dealing with the tongue. And so Paul deals with a transforming tongue. And notice what he says at the beginning of verse 29. He says that let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And so we are to put off corrupt words. Now that word corrupt that's used there, it brings forth the idea of rotten, of putrid, of filthy. It's like milk that has spoiled or fruit that has gone bad or meat that has become rancid. And so Paul is saying, don't let anything rotten or putrid come out of your mouth. Now, that could include obscene languages. It could include coarse jokes. It includes sexual innuendos. All of those things we need to put off. But the context here of this text suggests that the emphasis is on conversation that spreads decay by running down others or by delighting in someone else's weakness. And the words that we usually use to describe these kind of conversations is gossip. In the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, a gossiper is oftentimes referred to as a whisperer because they are saying things behind someone else's back. Or another word that we oftentimes use that would be in the same category would be slander, and that's something that's done in a more public forum to bring someone else down. And let me just say, one of the difficulties that we have with gossip is we oftentimes excuse it as if it's no big deal. We rationalize it and we tolerate it because, almost as an acceptable sin, because let's face it, all of us have done it. This election season is a reminder that even in presidential campaigns, in fact, especially in presidential campaigns, they are oftentimes based on gossip and slander, right? I mean, somebody starts to rise in the polls a little bit, and then suddenly they are attacked. They're slandered. They're brought down. And in fact, they have actually a political term. They refer to it as a whispering campaign. Sometimes we'll even spiritualize gossip. We say things, well, look, normally I wouldn't tell you this, But, you know, this brother or this sister in Christ, they're really struggling with this particular sin. And I'm just telling you this so that you can be praying for them. And here's the sin, and can you believe that they did that? Right? I mean, we spiritualize it. But anything that God rationalizes gossip the way we do, I want you to notice something here. So far, we've talked about lying, we've talked about violent anger, and we've talked about theft. But only here, Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, writes at the end of this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for by the day of redemption. The word and that's used here, it directly connects grieving the Holy Spirit specifically with using rotten words to slander someone else. And when he says do not grieve the Holy Spirit, that word grieve, it references to have a deep emotional or physical pain or distress. You see, it breaks the heart of the Holy Spirit when we verbally wound one another. Why do rotten words grieve the Holy Spirit so much? Well, I would suggest to you that it's because at least partly it has to do with the Holy Spirit's role of immersing us together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to his church. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, when we were commanded to keep the unity of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit has put there. It is this unity that we learn later in verse 15 that joins and knits us together by whatever joint supplies so we can build one another up and experience spiritual growth. And all of this is due to the work of the Spirit. And let me make something very clear. We have an enemy that wants to prevent us from growing by tearing us apart. Now, Satan doesn't have the ability to take away your salvation, right? We learn in Ephesians chapter 1, at the very end of the chapter, that the Holy Spirit seals and secures our salvation forever. And Paul even references that truth here in verse 30. It says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Satan can't take away our salvation, but here's what he can. He can impede our spiritual growth. And I'm convinced that his number one way of doing that is by tearing us apart. And I am convinced that he uses our own gossip and our own slander in order to do it. It's like Satan doesn't even have to do anything. He can just sit back and just watch us ruin ourselves. Proverbs 18, verse 21 reminds us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. No doubt, you've probably heard that illustration. Right, where somebody takes a pillow and they tear it apart and all the feathers blow everywhere. And they say, trying to fix what the damage that you've done when you gossip is like trying to take those gather all those feathers back on a windy day that's flown in all kinds of different directions. Well, I want to remind you that illustration was created a long time ago. It was created long before there was social media. And today, gossip literally spreads at the fiber optic speed of light. And this destruction that it causes is enormous. I've seen it tear apart churches, tear apart ministries, tear apart people, wreak havoc on relationships, cause all kinds of distress. Recently I read it, it came from the CDC, that the number three reason for death among teens is suicide. And more than not, gossip is a contributing factor for someone taking someone else's life. And Paul says, look, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You need to put that off. But putting off gossip and slander, it requires really all of us doing our part, because it also means refusing to receive gossip or swing. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19 says, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. It says, therefore, do not even associate with the gossip. You see, the way that you stop someone from gossiping or slandering in their tracks is you refuse to be their audience. It said that Saint Augustine had a sign posted in his home that was inscribed, he who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table. You know, that wouldn't be a bad sign for us to have in our homes, our workplaces, by the water cooler, even in our churches. When someone begins to give us a bad report about someone else, we need to immediately stop them and say, you know, it seems like maybe you have an unresolved issue with them, and I would encourage you to go talk to them about that. A few years ago, I came across a helpful acronym to keep in mind whenever we are giving or receiving words about others. And let me say, this is particularly helpful in this day and age of social media. And the acronym is THINK. And the first one, the T, is, are the words even true? Now, let me make it very clear. You can still be gossiping. You can be slandering someone. And maybe the words are true, but they don't meet the other criteria. But that's sort of the first question. Is this even true? The H, are the words helpful? We are called to build one another up. And so are these words that I'm saying about someone else, is that really building that person up? The I stands for, are the words inspiring? As I'm saying these words about someone else, does that inspire someone to recognize the glory of God in their lives as God is working great things in them? Or is it tearing that person down? The N is, are the words even necessary? Oh, I just got to tell you this because, you know, again, and you need to be praying, but really, do I really need to know this? Are the words necessary? K, are the words kind? And that really gets back to the idea that our purpose is to be building one another up. So do these words, do they do that? And that then brings us to what it is that we are to put on. It says that we are to put on, but what is good for necessary edification? There's that word edify again. It means to build up. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, it says that the building up of one another is what causes spiritual growth, which, by the way, is the primary purpose of the church. You see, when we cease to build one another up and we begin to tear one another apart with rotten words, we work in contrary to the purpose of the church. It's no wonder why it grieves the Holy Spirit so much. We've learned that as we've been going through the Ephesians, that God has given us one another so that we can grow together. And he's given us each spiritual gifts for the purpose of building one another up. And so we need to put on patterns of speech that edify, that build up. And why is it that we do that? Well, because we need to remember that our minds need to be renewed with. There's something that needs to take place in our minds. And what does it say here? It says that our minds need to be renewed with the idea of we need to impart grace to our hearers. See, it's important to understand why it is that we have a tendency to gossip. And why it is that we have a tendency to slander. We gossip and we slander primarily out of pride. Because by tearing someone else down, it makes us feel better about ourselves. And sometimes we think it makes us look better. And so we do it because of our old nature to bow down to the idol of acceptance or the idol of superiority. And so our mind needs to be renewed with, well, wait a minute. That's not who I really am. That's not me. I don't need to make myself look better by putting someone else down. I'm a child of God. And I've been given nothing less than the grace of God, and so I need to impart grace to others so that I can become an agent of building people up instead of tearing them down. Why? Because that's who I am in Christ, and that's what reflects God's goodness and his character, that I would impart grace to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Five core areas of life transformation. We talked first about financial integrity. And so we need to put off stealing. We need to renew our minds with, I'm not going to allow that old sense of prideful entitlement. And I'm going to change it instead to a new sense of responsibility to those that are in need. And we need to put on laboring, working with our hands so that we can provide for others. Lastly, we talked about a transforming tongue. And so we need to put off rotten words. We need to renew our minds. That's not me. It's not who I am in Christ. I don't need to put someone else down to make myself look better. I am a child of grace, and I need to impart grace. And we need to put on building one another up. Last week, Doug had mentioned that real life transformation occurs when we reflect on the goodness and the character of Christ. And one of the ways that we have of reflecting on the goodness and the character of Christ is participating in the Lord's table, a reminder of what he did for us on that cross, in which he really revealed his goodness and his character. In a moment, we're going to have the opportunity of doing that together. But before we do that, Paul gives us some instructions for taking the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so there's some things that we need to examine ourselves of. And I would suggest there's two things that we need to examine ourselves before we take the Lord's table. One is our relationship with Christ, and the other one is our current state of fellowship with Christ. I want to deal with our relationship with Christ first. When we place our trust in Christ alone for our salvation, we begin a relationship with Christ that can never be broken. It is ours for eternity, and it guarantees us eternal life with him. And the Lord's table is for those who've already placed their trust in Christ, because it references a relationship that we have. If you haven't taken the opportunity to place your trust in Christ, then I would encourage you, as the bread goes by and as the cup goes by, that you just allow that to pass that on. There's no shame in doing that at all. But here's what I'd rather have you do. I'd rather have you take the opportunity and place your trust in Christ even right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul referred to the gospel. It's a word that means good news. And he wrote, "And this is the gospel." And then in verse 3 he says, "Here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen." There is actual eyewitness evidence of his resurrection. Now some of you may say, well, why is that good news? Why does he call that the gospel? Why is it good news that Christ died for our sins? Why is it that I needed to have somebody die for my sins anyways? I mean, I'm a pretty good person. Why is it that I need a Savior? The Bible makes it very clear that all of us, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our pride, our selfishness, our gossip, and our slander, we come short of who God is. And because God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, and we're not, we've all come short, that separates us from him. Back in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul references the extent of that separation. He says the wages, meaning the results of our sin, is death. And when he's talking about death, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Why? Because God's perfectly holy, righteous, and just, and we're not. But that's not God's desire for you. It's not God's desire for me. And that's why that verse doesn't end there. It goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus." God loves you so much, he loves me so much, that he gave his only son to die on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserve. He died that we might live. And so Christ died for our sins. But you know, it couldn't be just anybody that would die for our sins. It would have to be the one who is sinless, the perfect sacrifice. The only one who meets that criteria is God himself. That's who Jesus claimed to be. He said in John chapter 10, verse 30, "The Father and I are one." He claimed to be God himself. That's why he was crucified. The reason why we know that Jesus is who he said he was is because mere men do not raise themselves from the dead. That's the second part of the good news. Christ died for our sins, and by the way, he proved that he was God and that he was buried, but that he rose again third day, and was seen. There were over 500 eyewitnesses that saw this. This is the gift. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 references a gift that we've been given. This is the gift. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, that we might have eternal life. But like any gift, you have to receive the gift. You say, how do I receive the gift? Reminder of a jailer in Philippi who asked Paul and Silas the same question: what must I do to be saved? And their answer was just so simple. Why? Because the believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word belief, it means to trust. It means to trust in who Jesus is, that he's the God who rose from the dead, and to trust that what he did on the cross is enough to save us from our sins. If you haven't placed your trust in Christ, I encourage you, don't wait. Time for salvation is now. We're going to pray in just a moment, and let me just say, prayer is not what saves you, but it's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. But the prayer is a way of communicating that trust to our Heavenly Father. So let's go before the Lord. Lord, we are so thankful for what you have done for us, what you did for us on that cross. We're thankful for the opportunity to remember that through the Lord's table here in just a moment. Lord, if there's one here today that has not yet placed their trust in Christ, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. Maybe you're in this congregation, you're saying, you know what, Pastor, that's me. If that's you, I encourage you just to follow me in this prayer, Lord. I recognize in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my pride, my selfishness, my bitterness, Lord, that I've sinned. I've come short of who you are. But I'm so thankful that you sent a Savior. And Lord, I am so thankful for who you are and what you've done for me. And even now, I place my trust in the fact, Jesus, that you are the God who rose from the dead. And I place my trust in the truth that your work on that cross at Calvary, as you were crucified for me, Lord, that was enough to save me from my sins. And I give you the praise and the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Let me just say, if you just placed your trust in Christ, welcome to the family of God. And as we pass out the bread and the juice, I welcome you to partake of that. But there is something else that those of us who have been believers, we need to examine ourselves of as well. And that we need to examine ourselves in terms of our current fellowship with Christ. Once you've placed your trust in Christ alone, as I said, your relationship with Christ cannot be broken. But here's the reality. When we are, for example, harboring sin in our heart, we're not in a current state of fellowship. The relationship is there, but we're not really in a current state of fellowship with him. You can't both be sinning and have fellowship with him at the same time. And here's the reality. Participating in the Lord's table, it's an act of fellowship. And so in a moment, we're going to just take a moment. And we're going to pray. I'll start that prayer. But we're going to have a period of silence just to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Because maybe there's something, and it's something that you haven't really thought about for a while, but you kind of put it aside. But you know, there's a bitterness that's there. You know, maybe it's something else, and you just need to confess that to the Lord. And I'm going to ask that we'll take a moment, and that we might be able to have that opportunity to confess those sins that the Holy Spirit brings to our hearts silently before the Lord. I want to remind you of a text in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And by the way, sometimes this text is used for unbelievers. It's not meant for unbelievers. It's meant for believers. And John reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, meaning we just agree with God that what we did was wrong, he's able to cleanse us and forgive us, that we might be back put back in fellowship with him. And so that's what I want us to do right now. Let's go before the Lord once again. Lord, we are thankful for this opportunity to be able to participate in the Lord's table as a remembrance of what you have done for us. And Lord, I pray right now that the Holy Spirit would come and convict our hearts. Lord, maybe there's something that we've been harboring for a while and it hasn't really even been in the forefront. I mean, maybe it's something that has been in the forefront and we just need to confess. And I just pray that even now the Holy Spirit would come upon us, that we might confess our sins silently before you.